Good morning. There are notes, green sheets there back by the doors on either side. So you remember the name of this class was, as you see it up there, Normal, Finding Spiritual Equilibrium in a COVID-Altered World. I just thought I would, in a moment, review some of the things that reminds us we are still in a COVID-altered world. So the question could be asked, why is it appropriate to still talk about a COVID-altered world? And are we back to normal? One research group looking at the activities of about 50 countries made this observation. This is as of the end of June, so just a few days ago. Now, their overall score as to how far back to normal are we as opposed to about a year ago is about 66 out of 100. And the way that breaks down in their particular study is is this way. That time spent at home, or time not at home, is about 95% of normal. Office use, 91% of normal. Retail, 80% of normal. Public transportation, 80% of normal. Road traffic, 72% of normal. Flight activity, about 29% of normal. Cinema attendance, 23% of normal. And sports attendance, 17% of normal. So that says that we're still in a COVID-altered world. As well, you may remember that the pandemic began with the original strain of COVID-19 in about December of 2019. It was followed by the Alpha variant in England in the fall, some say September, some say November of 2020, so about a year later, which is the Alpha variant, which is 50 to 60% more transmissible than the original COVID-19. Now, the Delta variant, which was first detected in December of 2020 in India, is quickly spreading across the world, and it is 50 to 60% more transmissible than the Alpha. And it is currently active in more than 100 countries and in all 50 U.S. states. And we could footnote to that is they're now talking about a Delta Plus variant, which is additional concern as well. So are we in a COVID-altered world? I think we still are. So let's pray together. God, we pray that as we think about our spiritual lives in a world that has been shaken and altered and frightened and astonished in many ways, we pray that our equilibrium will be rooted in the gracious God of eternity, who has made all things and who has made himself known ultimately and beautifully in the Lord Jesus Christ. So would you instruct us from your word today as we think about maintaining, reinvigorating that equilibrium of spiritual commitment in our lives. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Now, you may remember that we talked in previous classes, iterations of this class, about causes for imbalance in our spiritual lives, and we talked about having a common spiritual enemy. So our adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, for example. We talked about our exposure, that is, that we are vulnerable to temptation as human beings, as redeemed sinners. And third, we talked about entropy, that is, that inclination, unless there is constant grace coming in, there's a we will move from order to disorder. We will deteriorate spiritually. So those were three causes we talked about. And then last week we talked about what are some indicators of spiritual health or balance. And we talked about biblical or gospel values, that is great truths that we hold on to. We talked about gospel virtues, that is, character changes in us that the gospel produces by the power of God. And then finally, we talked about gospel behaviors, that is, as those virtues are walked out in life, we make choices according to the values and the values that we hold and the virtues that have been developed in us, and those affect our choices and thus our behavior. So that's how we talked about spiritual health. So today I want to begin our class with a few questions for you to answer. And so you will see a list of questions. And they are on what one of these, which page is it? First page. So you see that first paragraph there. As an aid to assessing where you are spiritually, do your best to answer the following questions by comparing where you think you are now with where you think you were 18 months ago, in other words, pre-pandemic. Use a circle to note where you are now and a check mark to indicate where you think you were previously. So I'm going to give you a few minutes to just go through those questions. These questions come from a book by Donald Whitney in 2001, which has just been recently republished, entitled 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. I think they're helpful questions. So go ahead and work your way through those. Rex. Well, we're working on a continuum from less to more. So if do you thirst for God, for example, wherever you see yourself, that's not necessarily, five is not necessarily neutral. That is, I don't feel anything for God. That's not the point. It's have I made, where was I and where am I on that scale, you know, of intensity. Does that help? Maybe describe that.
I don't think you mean neutral. I think you mean if you're the same now as you were 18 months ago, if you haven't lost.
If you're the same, then you would put a circle and a check above it. So if you think you're in the same place you were, then that's how it would look on your assessment there. So I'll give you a few minutes to. Don't worry, we're not going to put your test on the screen. There's an extra copy of the notes here, and I think there might be a couple over there by Terry if you don't have some and need them. But. This is also known as an exercise in conviction. Don't strain too long in picking the exact number. I know this is an approximation, kind of a guesstimation of where you've been, where you are. Yeah. Well, you could take it tomorrow, Karen, as well. Everybody about done? We need a couple more minutes. All right. Keep working on it if you like. And let's ask a few questions. What did you find as the most challenging of the questions? And I'm sure we'll differ on those things, but I'd be interested to know.
Forgiving.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good one. Okay. Do you still grieve over sin? We'll check with Bill. Maybe you just hand it to him and he'll fill it out for you. Yeah, you're right. On some of these, we need outside input would help. Or would hurt. I don't know. Help or hurt. I would say that. Any others would mention ones that they found particularly challenging? It's a harder one to measure, isn't it?
Yeah.
And as Karen observed, maybe tomorrow your results will all be different. I mean, your answer will all be different because we do vacillate and we kind of go up and down in these areas, But I think these are good questions that we need to ask of our heart. Yeah, Dee. More stressors, perhaps. Well, yeah, definitely that could affect how we progress or don't spiritually. But I think these are a helpful collection of questions to sort of one of the things we're trying to do is to remember, and I'll illustrate this later as well, is that these two words are not the same. Theology and theory, they're not etymologically related. There is no equal sign between the two of them. And when I hear people treat them as though there was an equal sign, then I break out in a rash. So theology is not just theoretical. It is practical. It is profoundly practical. And I'm going to illustrate that for you, I think, in a kind of a striking way in a few minutes. But so if you turn to page 2 at the top, there's a couple other questions, more questions, and that is, in those categories where you improved, where you think you improved, what do you think were contributing factors? So if you sense that you improved some, what might have been contributing factors? Do you have an guesstimation about that, idea about it? Gary?
I don't know if it improved, but on the number 10, another question. Being a year older, eternity tends to have a little different meaning as I get older.
Okay, so just aging a year gives us added perspective and distance on things that helps us to think maybe differently than we did. Linda?
The church. I missed the church. I didn't realize how much we missed it until we came out of it anymore.
Okay. So the church is a contributing factor to growth. Definitely, definitely is. That is. Okay, yeah, more time in the Word, individually or with others, both. Jake?
Yeah, I found, like, specifically when I held, like, at least 3 or 4 close brothers, and when we were studying the Word and talking about, like, how it applied to our lives, like, I saw exponential growth.
Good.
Those were kind of the contributing factors I saw.
Yeah, excellent. True. Yeah, Kathy.
I think during the pandemic, because there was such sadness and such fear throughout the world, it increased my prayer life, so it made me more compassionate, and being more compassionate impacts the rest of your spiritual growth. So spending more time in prayer for interceding for the conditions in the world.
Yeah, excellent. Yeah, true. Yeah, I don't know if you could hear Kathy, but she's observing that just given all the fear and the death and the trepidation that was in the world provoked more prayer for others, which then increased compassion for others as well. So yeah, good. Others where you improved, what were factors that helped? Yeah, Diana. So Diana is saying that just awareness of the suffering of others provoked opportunities for ministry, to call people, to write people, to connect with people who were alone and perhaps sick or suffering or fearful. And so, yeah, that definitely is good, responding to the need. Yeah, any others like to comment on what were contributing factors to improvement in these areas for you? Yeah, Tony?
Our lives slowed down.
Yeah.
In many ways. Mm-hmm. Staying home more, but just slowing down.
Okay. All right, so just the forced slowdown of how COVID altered things had some helpful effects spiritually. Carol.
A lot of what was said reminds me of the word that I use, and it's a good word, really, solitude.
Mm-hmm.
Solitude.
Yeah, solitude. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's a word that is often used in connection with the spiritual disciplines as one of the spiritual disciplines. So, yeah, Sheila.
Said that you were remotely.
Mm-hmm.
We had to work at home, so that meant we had to spend more time together.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, so people working from home, staying at home more, meant that they were more time together, and that cut both ways, didn't it? you know. blessings and challenges. So, good. Well, so let's address the flip side of that, which is I guess press the button here. So in those categories where you weakened, what might have been influential factors? What factors sort of had a tendency to set you back a little, Carol?
Solitude.
Okay, yeah. So too much of a good thing. Yeah. The one another component of the Christian life really was evident during the pandemic, how much we need one another. Yeah.
I can add to that, when we were finally coming back, like, you know, a room full of bandits, but when I pulled up on the Ronda Road, those first two times, I burst into tears when I saw all the cars in the parking area. I just literally...
Yeah, we're back. Yeah. Uh-huh. I think many of us felt that kind of emotion. Kaya, and then Kathy.
Everything was smoothly, and you know, I had kids coming in and out.
Yeah. So the routines being altered and inconsistent, and that creates a kind of disorientation, and it has a way of spreading too, doesn't it? In our minds, to once we get out of our routines, then we have a hard time getting our order back in. But Kathy.
Anger and frustration over all the misinformation, disinformation, lies, you know, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
The myth, feeling that the government was, you know, betraying us or something.
Yeah. Okay, so frustration and anger over information or disinformation, misinformation about what was happening, and all of that was, certainly frustrating to many. Someone else was their hand up, and I can't remember where it was. Okay, and anyway, Beth. Beth.
I keep finding that I was so more aware of the world and what was
So increased awareness of the loneliness of others, sort of motivated outreach, good, and change of perspective. Anyone else want to comment on kind of what were factors that maybe contributed to losing a little ground in any category? All right, let's take just a minute this to try to think through, sort of integrate something we had talked about before when we talked about gospel values and virtues and behaviors. And the question I'm going to ask is a difficult one to assess, because all these questions tend to overlap in those three areas, but you can see which of these questions concern values, which of them concern virtues, and which of them do you think concern behaviors? So just and you can sort of read them in different ways in this regard, but it might be useful exercises to think a little bit about that. So, what questions do you think seem to emphasize values particularly? Okay, number one, do you thirst for God? I mean, do you consider him of value such that you thirst for him, certainly. Okay, and it results in a behavior, doesn't it? Yeah, so that if we deepen in our evaluation of God, then that affects the choices we make as behaviorally, perhaps more prayer, praise, worship, what have you. So. Others, you see other questions that sort of pertain to values? Four, okay. So number four is, are you more sensitive to God's presence? All right, so so that pertains, again, that's kind of an outcome in some senses of number one, or related, isn't it? Yeah, so. Number seven, you're thinking of numbers. Okay. The question we're asking? Question seven. Are the spiritual disciplines increasingly important to you? Yeah, probably that question needed some explanation. The spiritual disciplines are things like prayer and Bible reading and meditation and silence and fasting, etc. So spiritual disciplines, and various people have various lists of what those are, but historically they just have to do with those activities in which we engage to try to respond to God more fully, more deeply. Someone else. What about virtues? Do you see where do you see virtues sort of reflected there? Four could also be seen in terms of virtue. That is sensitivity to God, the affections of our hearts, and so on. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's why I speak of them as overlapping these questions. Definitely overlap these categories of values, virtues, and behaviors, which in some ways is good for us to see that those three things don't stand separately. They stand together in our lives, and one leads to another, and there's a reciprocity as well between the... Mm-hmm. Yeah, they affect our choices, and they affect, as well, end up affecting our character, which in turn affects our choices. Five. Yeah, I think five is definitely related to virtues when we talk about compassion, you know. Yeah, kindness, gentleness. We talked about the gifts of the Spirit, you know, the fruit of the Spirit with regard to virtues, and certainly that is clearly in that regard, that direction. Yeah, seven and nine both do have behaviors involved, don't they? As well, but it's values that inform those behaviors, you know. So, okay, well, I just wanted you to sort of stretch your thinking a little bit that way and sort of see the integration of values, virtues, and behaviors. So the next bit of territory I wanted to move into has to do with asking the question, so what is the, or how should we understand the essential nature of the Christian life? So if we're talking about spiritual vitality or spiritual balance or imbalance accordingly, those questions drive us back to foundational questions, which is, what is the spiritual life anyway? What is the foundation of it? What's the nature of it? What's the essential substance of spiritual life for the believer? You know, sometimes in the Christian community, we have a way of sort of developing a kind of vocabulary that we toss words around, and they become sort of familiar to us because everyone's using them. But if we stop and ask a few questions about them, sometimes we discover the words we're using are a little bit fuzzy in our heads. We're not really, we haven't really sharply defined or thought about those terms and what they mean. So I thought it'd be helpful for us to just think theologically, and then I'm going to illustrate, as I said earlier, some practical implications here, but to begin to think a little bit theologically about what is the essential nature of our spiritual life. Well, so you can see a couple of statements here. Before I get there. How would you answer that question? What is the essential nature of the spiritual life? What comes to mind? Lynn? Becoming more Christ-like. Okay, so here I'm not thinking about just progress in it. I'm thinking of, so let me translate that answer into my question, if I may. So I would say being Christ-like would be a way of talking about the spiritual life. Mary. It's not too simple to say that. that's a useful expression. Other thoughts? What are the essentials of the Christian life? Abe. Okay, indwelt by God. Good, yeah, we'll revisit that, yeah. Kaya. Okay, yeah, I mean, that sounds like something we've heard before. The biblical summarization of all the law and the prophets hang on this, so the great commandment, yeah. Okay, spirit filled. All right, good. Yeah, definitely. So respect for what God expects of you. Did I understand that correctly? Okay. All right. That has to do with valuing what God desires. Wanting to please God might be another way of saying that. Yeah. Okay, gospel-centered. So what we'll discover with some of these various ideas that we're tossing out, that some are more general and some are more specific. So I hope to move us a little toward the specific. So Kathy is saying, what about gospel-centered instead of, or in addition to, or as an explanation of God-centered. So God-centered via gospel-centered, which is, I think, helpful. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, forgiving, being a characteristic of a believer. We might say that the way I'm thinking about it here is when we talk about the essentials of the Christian life, I'm not thinking about what you do, but I'm thinking about what makes us spiritual beings before God. And we could say being forgiven would connect with that. Melissa. Okay, so the essential is being in relationship with God, and you described it in terms by referencing the cross. You described it in terms of gospel-centered is connected with that relationship. Was there someone else over here, Linda, and then Lynn? Okay, so it's connecting with the character of God. Lynn and then Jake. Loving your neighbor, which is the other part of the Great Commandment. Jake?
So the idea that our life is
Okay, good. Yeah, so our life is not our own. We could speak in terms of belonging to God. In fact, we'll see how that will come up in a moment. All right, well, those are good. Those are good concepts and ideas. Oh, yeah, Bev. Okay, having active prayer life. Okay, again, you're thinking in terms of doing, of what one does. And so this question that I'm asking here is not so much about doing, but what is the nature of our relationship with God? What causes us to have a spiritual life in the first place? What is that? What is the essence of that spiritual life? So, okay, God's love certainly got to be foundational to that. So let's someone read that statement for us. Okay, so when we're talking about in this class about finding spiritual equilibrium, it really does help us to know what is the nature of the spiritual life. How does that work? What are the nuts and bolts of it? Not so much of doing, but what is it? I would think that could be a grammatical way of saying it. Okay. Yeah. So someone read this paragraph. Okay, so there I'm just pointing out that, yes, certainly at the center of the Christian spiritual existence is the gospel. It is the gospel that makes us spiritual beings or spiritually well beings, healthy beings. So, but specifically, more specifically, how does the gospel do that? What is can we drill down a little further is the question. So I want to suggest two major things which you have touched on in various ways. The first is, so that you'll see you have some blanks there to fill in. Union with Christ. Union with Christ. So we'll look at a couple of passages from Romans 6 just to illustrate this. Someone read this section. It's actually sort of, you can see a broken it into its two paragraphs there, but it's 1-6. So read the whole thing for us, please.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin.
Okay, so I mean this is great theological passages. But where do you see references in this section that point to this union with Christ? What phrases in this passage help you that way? Okay, yeah, I guess I put some underlining there, didn't I? So, yeah, so, yeah, exactly. So we've been baptized into Christ Jesus. So the use of the word baptized is really means to place into. And when a person is baptized, we're illustrating physically what has happened spiritually. That is, a person has been placed into the death of Christ. There is a now organic union, so to speak, with us and Christ in his death. And so next phrase there, we were buried therefore with him. So it's taking that whole imagery. And then in verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So pointing forward to the resurrection, that his resurrection is something we have been united to. So there is, so part of the essence of the spiritual life is that I and you as believers are in union with Jesus Christ. That is foundational and something we need to, a truth we need to speak to ourselves. And as I said, I'll illustrate this for you in a sort of striking way. But there's in this same chapter, a few verses later, you'll see how Paul sees this union as having practical effects with regard to, I mean, we saw it a little bit in the end of 5 there when it speaks about so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's an implication of this union. Why? Because we have died with Christ. So so this that's why he could say in verse 2 there, by how can we who died to sin still live in it? And so I'll reference that old story that I heard from Dr. Charles Woodbridge, an interesting old gentleman who I, when I was about, I don't know, 19 or something at a Christian university, he did a, he was one of the, we used to have a week of Bible conference where we had like 34 meetings in 7 days to go to. And but at any rate, yeah, he had come, and he was about 90 at the time, and was a man who at 90 years old could put 5,000 college students on the edge of their seat teaching the Bible. I mean, he was a remarkably animated and colorful and capable guy. But at any rate, he told the story, and I always remember it when I remember Romans 6:2, about two girls who had lived a bit of a wild lifestyle, but came to faith in Christ. And subsequently, one of their friends sent a card to them inviting them to a party, and they knew that the nature of the party would not be one that would be God-honoring. And so, so the card asked them to RSVP. And so they RSVP'd this way. Dear, whatever her name was, we cannot come to your party. We are dead. They got it. They got it right. That's an implication of being in union with Jesus, is that we are no longer in bondage to sin. Well, at any rate, so I just thought I'd tell you that. Sorry. So someone read this passage for us. So he uses this slavery imagery and says, we have a new master now. And so what I wanted you to notice here is, especially, well, you can see what's underlined up there. We were, with regard to this union with Jesus, we were once slaves of sin, but we have been set free from sin. So the way we bring theology into practice is we tell ourselves the truth in the face of sin. And I've occasionally perhaps mentioned that I remember one of my professors making this statement that sort of shocked me, because I'd never ever thought about sin in this way. But he said, do you not understand that sin is not worthy of you? It's not. Why? Because I'm in union with Jesus, and it has no place in my life. It is not of value that correlates with belonging to Jesus. It is not worthy of me. That's a good thing to tell yourself in the face of temptation. Well, so you heard my little diatribe about theory and theology. And so I want to illustrate a way that this can look practical, another way that it can look practical. And it comes from something that just happened to, I only saw it 2 days ago on the Gospel Coalition site, which, if you've never gone to that site, that is an excellent place to go for articles on a myriad of subjects, excellent, insightful articles. But at any rate, an article appeared just a couple days ago, and it's entitled, My 32nd Sermon as We Prepared for a Crash Landing. It was written by a fellow named Kyle Dawn, who is a pastor in Washington State. And so I want to read you just an excerpt from that article. The flight attendants prepared us for impact. The pilot of American Airlines flight, so this happened just 2 weeks ago, by the way, this event. The pilot of American Airlines flight 2775, which had just taken off from Charlotte, was heading to Seattle, announced moments earlier that our plane was experiencing engine failure and that we needed to prepare for a crash landing. That would get your attention, I would think. The attendants ran frantically up and down the cabin, preparing us. I missed their explanation on exactly how to brace. I wondered if I was doing it right, so I looked around. I saw a grown man crying. I saw a couple holding hands tightly. I've never felt so out of control or totally exposed or honestly so scared. Three rows from the back of the plane in a middle seat with absolutely no ability to change anything that was about to happen. I played through my mind that in the next few minutes I could be meeting God. My wife Brittany and I just imagine this, the choice they made here. My wife Brittany and I took a moment to remind each other of the answer to the first question in the catechism we've been using as a devotional. We spoke the words back and forth to each other. What is our only hope in life and death? Answer, I am not my own, but belong body and soul in both life and death to God and to Jesus Christ, my Savior. I ask her, did you do anything for God to save you? Britt said, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Christ did it all. And then as the account goes on, you should look it up, he tells about turning to a gal next to him, the other gal in the three seats there, turning to her, and she was crying, and he began to talk to her about why he and his wife have hope. And as he began to talk to her, he noticed that others around them had turned their heads and were listening. And so he then raised his voice and in 30 seconds or however long it was, he announced how God, out of love, had sent his son so that we might know forgiveness and might have hope. And so he presented the gospel quickly, you know, to those who were listening. Now, as it turned out, obviously, the article is written. They landed safely. Yeah. But I found that very moving because being in union with Jesus, belonging to Jesus, was their hope. And it was on the tip of their tongue at a moment of traumatizing fright. And they repeated those words to one another. That, by the way, is from the New City Catechism, something you're going to be seeing more of, by the way. But it's a great catechism of about 52 questions and answers that is well theologically grounded. But that illustrates how theology is not theoretical. It is practical. It is real. It is appropriate to the nuts and bolts of our lives. Well, there's still one more thing I want to talk about regarding the essentials of the spiritual life, but that's next week. No, I want you to be on the edge of your chair. But you can, if you look at the passages, you're going to get an idea. All right, let me pray. God, thank you for the great truths that inform our lives, that comfort us in the face of fear and even in the face of death. And we pray that we will remind ourselves of our union with Jesus, that it will be a great fuel for our soul to give you worship and praise, to fight off the attack of the devil who is always our adversary, and that as we celebrate those things, we will fill our lives with grace. So we ask that together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.